I also want to say hello to the Canadians. I guess we have a family here from Canada, but this is a time of year where around Niagara on the lake, they actually do their harvesting of ice wine, which it's a real sweet wine. Temperature has to be below 32 degrees for 20 days, and then they start to harvest, and it has to stay below 32 degrees, the product does, the whole time during the harvest. So they're a very special place. If you've never been there, it's just north of Niagara Falls. It's a great place. You can go on bicycle tours of all the vineyards. Not now, but I mean, you can, but that's up to you. I wouldn't recommend it, though. Tires would probably freeze to the cement. Title of our message today is, it's time to upsize your thoughts about God. It's time to upsize your thoughts about God. And this is intended somewhat as an additional message to the idolatry message. For the idolatry message a few weeks ago, which was given, was about what God is not. What he is not. He's not a statue, et cetera, et cetera. And I don't want to reiterate that. But this one is pretty much what God is. And we're not going to approach it from, as they might say, the academic. We want to go from the academic to application mode on this idea. You know, Dr. Ward, for a number of years, has hit the concept about who is God, what is God, what is his purpose, who is man, what is his purpose. And that, which is a wonderful presentation that he gives, I've heard it a number of times, and I always learn every time he does give it. But my intent here is to go from the academic to the application of the notion about that. You know, God is thought about when terrible things happen in life. When something bad happens, and it can be all kinds of things, and there's all kinds of varieties of what we might call terrible, but usually then we begin to think a little bit about the purpose of life and also possibly about God. But if we believe God exists, then we most certainly have downsized notions about God. And I will get into that explanation a little more. We've downsized who he is, what his purposes are, how we treat him, our awareness, our reactions, and all kinds of ways about who God is. And there is a vast distinction, brethren, between God and us. A vast, vast distinction. God is holy. It is his being. We are complex individuals. God's simple. You say, well, what do you mean? People are complex because we're not good at everything. We have certain talents that we are good at and other talents we're not good at. God is good at everything. In his essence, he is all that you know, omniscient, all-present, and he is everything wrapped up in one. And that is the difference between humans and God. We will never be holy as God is holy, because his essence is eternal. When we get eternal essence, we'll never be like that. Becoming like God is not becoming God. Now, these are important concepts, okay? And in the scriptures, as I begin to read them, you'll begin to see what we try to do with God is to downsize him. Is to wrap around our minds around him like, oh, now I understand a little more. But we want to go the other way with God. We want to make him big like he is, because that's what he deserves. Now, this might sound a little nebulous, so let me start by giving you some examples and go through the scriptures, and then perhaps you'll see from this concept of the academic to application. There's a good website called eyewitnesstohistory.com. Eyewitnesstohistory.com. Fun to read. This one particular article that was termed Dining with the King and Queen of England in 1938. I found it extremely interesting. As many of you know, Rose Kennedy, which was President John F. Kennedy's mom, had been invited there. But what happened was, is President Franklin Roosevelt appointed Joe Kennedy, which was John F. Kennedy's dad, as the country's ambassador to Great Britain. That made him the first Irish Catholic to fill that position. You know, so when they were invited to go to visit there, there was a little bit of a worry about an Irishman and a Scottish getting along, and there were some concerns about that. However, the war clouds would be at this time enveloping Europe. It was about 1938, and he was appointed, Joe was, as the ambassador, so he was going over there to live now for a period of time. Now, they had 9 kids. You know, I don't know if you knew that or not, good Irish Catholic family. And Hitler was now poised to absorb Austria and Czechoslovakia into the Third Reich, so it was a time of trouble politically. And this new ambassador and his wife, Rose, go to see the King and Queen of England about 80 years ago, right now, they went to see them. Now, Rose Kennedy would keep a diary of things that she felt were interesting in her life, and this is from her diary that I will read. We came up from London in an embassy car from Windsor and drove through a large and beautiful park to arrive at the castle at 7 p.m. There we were met by the master of the household, Brigadier General Sir William Child, who conducted us to our rooms. They were in one of the towers with a lovely view of the park and were upholstered in red damask, white linen paper. There were accessories in gold and white. In my bedroom was a huge bed, also upholstered in red damask and set high, so one had to use a step stool to enter it. There were numerous servants in evidence in full livery uniform. Soon one of them brought us a sherry. Another, who was also in uniform, wore a peruke, which is those long white curly wigs, was especially appointed to attend us and led the way whenever we left the suite. And after a few minutes of contemplating the scene, Joe turned to me and said, "Rose, this is a heck of a long way from East Boston." That weekend at Windsor was one of the most fabulous, fascinating experiences of my life. That weekend at Windsor was one of the most fabulous, fascinating experiences of my life when she went to visit the King and Queen of England. I took many diary notes. These are excerpts which I hope will be interesting to others. At 8:20, the footman came to escort us to the green reception. At 8:30, the King and Queen came in and greeted everybody by shaking hands. All the ladies curtsied, dinner was announced, and the King and Queen walked ahead. They sat opposite each other at the middle of the table, I at the King's right, and Mrs. Chamberlain on his left. The ambassador sat on the Queen's right and the Prime Minister on her left. Lord Elphinstone, who is the Queen's brother-in-law, was on my right and was extremely agreeable. I talked a good deal to the King about my children. On the wall behind the Queen was a portrait of Queen Victoria with the ribbon of the Order of the Garter. Conversation led to this and to the story that Queen Victoria had declared that the ribbon was not painted the correct hue and had sent it to the artist so he could redo it, he could retouch it. He somehow thought he was being decorated, this artist, with the order, and when after correspondence and dispute, he learned this was not the case, so he refused the royal wish, and the color was never made right. Table decorations consisted of high flowers, which made it difficult for the King and Queen to see each other and caused some good-natured teasing when he could not communicate to her that she should rise, the signal to leave the table, for instance. After dinner, the Queen stood in front of the fireplace in one of the drawing rooms. Each of the men bowed to her then went into an adjoining room to talk to the King. The ladies remained with the Queen. She talked with me first, about 15 minutes. Then Lady Halifax brought up each of the other ladies in turn, and Joe told me that the same procedure took place with the men in regard to the King. Meanwhile, a Scottish piper walked through the rooms piping away. The Queen is of Scottish descent, and we are Irish, and the pipers are equally Scottish and Irish, and this was a very congenial touch. I found it very difficult to accustom myself to saying ma'am when addressing the Queen, and she told me, "Don't bother." She put me at ease. She was a very pleasant person, a very pleasant voice, a beautiful complexion, had great dignity and charm, is simple in manner, stands very erect, holds herself well, and is very much, every inch, a queen. we talked, among other things, about the difficulty of sleeping in London. And the queen was very much amused that I put wax in my ears. After a while, the king and the men came back, and after mixed conversation, the king and queen showed us some of the treasures of the castle. In a room off with drawing rooms, there were also jewelry and trinkets worn by Mary, Queen of Scots, and the original blue garter from which the Order of the Garter got its name. At 11 o'clock, the queen said goodnight, shook hands again with all, in bed, but before sleep, we heard the sound of the changing of the guard and the clock striking in the tower. So wouldn't you think they prepared for some conversation for their visit? Wouldn't you think they prepared carefully selecting their clothes for their visit? Wouldn't you think they were on their best behavior during their visit? Or wouldn't you think they were appreciative of the opportunity to visit? They can touch the greatness of the King God. Do we approach God like that? Or do we downsize him to us? You know, my a lot of friends here, our attitude may not be everything, but it's pretty stinking close. Come with me to Psalm 47. For this subject has been on my mind for a while, since the feast. And I had put together 7 sermons. This is the second. The first two have to do with the great command, the first commandment we've been told by Jesus Christ is to love the Lord your God with all of your being. So we did the idolatry sermon, which told us what God is not. Now we're doing this one that tells us what God is, and the ones that are coming have to do with how we apply ourselves to one another in service and love to hopefully fill those commandments. Psalm 47, verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. When's the last time you did that? For the Lord Most High is terrible, meaning awesome, not terrible like scary terrible. Awesome! He is a great king over all the earth. You heard her diary. She remembered everything. The color on the portrait, what the guards were wearing, how they were treated. Do you think that way of God? Do you remember everything? Verse 3, he shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Selah, or think about it. Give a thought or two to it. Verse 7, for God is king of all the earth. Sing you praises with understanding, for he reigns. Do you think we've downsized him? I've had a cold over the last week, so it's difficult for me to keep the strength of my voice. I think we have downsized him, brethren. We have not given him the glory that he deserves. And you might say, glory, what word is that? Well, I did a little research on that word. It deserves a sermon, frankly. Glory means to give the weightiness to the subject. Give it the value that it deserves. Not like taking your gold watch and throwing it on the ground. It's talking about giving it what it deserves. Is that how we see God? It's a human condition that we are faced with here, where we want to take things and bring it down to our level. It's kind of like when things degenerate. We live in a world of degeneration. Things don't get better. You go to a neighborhood that's brand new, and you go back 10 years later, it doesn't look so brand new. It's the way of life. It's the way of physical things. Things go the other way. They degenerate. They get older. They get wrinkles. They get gray. They get less energy. They're not as good. That's the nature of life. But on the other hand, this is not what we could or should do with God in the concept of God. It should be the opposite, contrary to what you might think. You know, Isaiah was a prophet. We're going to spend a little time in the book of Isaiah today. Isaiah was a prophet. There's a difference between a prophet and a priest. The prophet will tell, it speaks the message to the people. And the priest is just the opposite in those days. The priest would talk to God for the people. So when the prophet would speak not like, you might consider this to happen. He didn't give this kind of like willy-nilly soft talk. He would say one of two things. Woe is so-and-so, or blessed, which is a wheel, which is like the good part. So it was either good or bad. An example, Jesus Christ in the Beatitudes. Blessed is, that was a wheel. That's what prophet says. Jesus was a prophet and a priest, as opposed to Isaiah. Okay? And when you read the scriptures, you have to be able to delineate the difference between a woe, be careful, don't go there, and a wheel. This is what you want to do. This is what you are seeking. Isaiah does a really good job of pointing those things out. His name, in fact, means salvation of the Lord. It actually means that. In other words, pay attention here because there's a lot to see. He has two themes in what he writes. One of them is trust in the Holy One because it's the only one you can trust in. The second theme, you might say, is the Messiah to come. And as you know, that's where we find the scriptures, unto us a child is given, counselor, mighty, wonderful. You know, Isaiah is the one that says all that and handles Messiah. So I'd like to share my feelings with you today a little bit about this whole idea. And a couple easy ways of putting this is we as individuals will be spiritually, seriously, brethren, you'll be spiritually powerless without digesting the subject properly. You need, as much as I do, to be able to see, feel, and have a relationship with God. You cannot have a relationship with others properly until you have that. And you might say, yes, I have. I would beg to differ that no one has put God on the pedestal he deserves. If you really think about it, we downsize God all the time. Now back here in Isaiah, we will find where there's a good example of it in history. You know, you had a number of things happened, okay? You had King Uzzah, who was over Israel. There's a few kings that were really positive influences over Israel. Uzzah was one of them, not Uzziah, but Uzzah. All right, I mean Uzziah, not Uzzah, sorry. And Uzziah was king for 52 years. He became king when he was, it's in 2 Chronicles, I made the note, I'll show it to you, it's 2 Chronicles 26. He became, come with me there, he became king when he was 16 years old. It's a pretty young personality to become king, I would say. But 2 Kings chapter 26. Chapter 26, verse 1. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father, Amaziah. A long time to be king. Okay, now, there's an interesting story about King Uzziah, but before I get there, and I'll come back to this 2 Chronicles notion, I want to go to Isaiah 6, where we were a moment ago, and tell the story from Isaiah's view. Isaiah 6. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, so he had served his 52 years and died as king, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, Isaiah tells us that this occurs. He has this vision, what he's going to describe here, the year that King Uzziah died. Israel had just had 50 years of positive influence. Uzziah had done things that other kings had not done. He had knocked down the idols. He had built up city walls. He had made jobs for the people. He had given God honor in their sight. He did a lot of things until his last year of his life, which we'll talk about a little later. But for 50 years, he was a positive king. So when he died, what happens when you have a positive king die, like they just had in Thailand, King Bhumibol died, right? The people worry. Now who's going to come in and take us over? What kind of leadership will we have? So the people are all worried about this, as Isaiah was. So God inspires Isaiah's mind with this particular chapter here to show what was on his mind, what was on God's mind. So we see here in the last year, that says here, after King Uzziah died, that Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. Now, it says here, and his train filled the temple. Well, we could carry on for a minute, but a train represents how important that dignitary is. Now, you look at the old pictures of when the queen is either married or the coronation ceremonies. Train's long. You have several people carrying the back to keep it off the ground. This train filled the temple. It wound out over the arms of the chair, and it filled the temple to give us the idea of how important the figure was on the throne. Verse 2. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. And as it says here, two covered his face, two covered the feet, and with two he could fly and move. And one cried to another and said, the only time you find three adjectives in a row about God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, of his weightiness, his magnitude. The whole earth is full of. When you look out, when you drove here today, did you even contemplate everything you saw had the handprints, the fingerprints of Lord Almighty on it? Did you even think about it? We downsize God regularly. It says, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. There's something about this kind of magnificence, which we don't experience frequently, I'm sure. But this kind of magnificence you find in the Bible. When man is faced with it, they say, remember what I said about the two kinds of issuances that come from a prophet? One is a woe, one is a wheel. We have a pronouncement of this woe right here in verse 5. Then says Isaiah to himself, woe is me, I am in trouble. For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Because he knew he had downsized God. He knew what God was now by just seeing this storyline right here. He thought, what am I going to do? And brethren, we do it too. And all men have done it ever since. Then flew one of the seraphims to me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched your lips, and your sin is taken away, and your sin is purged. Your lips are the most sensitive parts of your body. He cauterized his lips. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I. I'm right here at your service. Send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear you indeed, but understand not, and see you indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Why was it impossible for these people to understand the message of Isaiah at this point in time? Because God's Holy Spirit was not available to them. Because the covenant of the day was the Mosaic covenant and not the new covenant. So no matter what he said, it was bouncing off. They could not hear and understand and put into their hearts and minds what they needed to hear. Then said I, Lord, how long will this be? And he answered. Here's a prophetic utterance here. Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth. 90% of the people at this point will be devastated, and it shall return, shall be eaten, as a teal tree, as an oak, whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof, and the stump of the tree, the seed being that of Jesus Christ, to rebuild a community to come, which is the millennial perspective that we take. During this period of time, there are three distinct kings, and King Uzziah ruled for 52 years, a big time of blessing, building, safety, as I mentioned. Then after that came King Ahaz, which is just the opposite, a king of decay, idolatry, hostility, fights, bad, not good. And then we go to King Hezekiah, which is another sermon in itself, where it's a time of purifying. And King Hezekiah came down with something and thought he was going to die, and God gave him, I believe it was 16 more years. And said, we'll let you rule 16 more years. So this seesaw effect takes place and had taken place for years in history. What's interesting about this particular year in Isaiah 6 is across that little lake called the Mediterranean Sea, guess what was being born on the other side? The city of Rome. Yep, the city of Rome, the place that would be now starting to be prepared for the king that would come and would die for us. It was at this time in history, this critical time of history, where God decided to show Isaiah a little bit about himself. Isaiah would be a prophet for 90 years. It's a long time. It's a long time. One of the longest of all. Come with me to Isaiah 45, please. Isaiah 45. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Now there's a little bit of a problem with this in Jewish history, because you see, Cyrus is a Gentile, and God is using a Gentile to do his work. And the Jews are like, I don't understand why. But God does what God's going to do. Verse 2. I will go before you, he says, and make the crooked places straight, speaking of Cyrus. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, which call you by your name, am the God of Israel. Understand the way he says that? Even though you're a Gentile, I want you to know whose God I am. Oh yeah, I'll give you what you need because I need what you're going to do. But I want you to understand who I am. Verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect will I do this. For I have even called you by your name. I have surnamed you though you have not known me. God uses who God wants to use. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded you though you have not known me. We downsize God all the time. He tells us not to. He recommends it to it in so many different ways in the scriptures. Yet, when we wake up in the morning and we go through our days, how many times do we focus on that great being? You know that when Moses was trying to seek God, he wanted to see God's face. Do you recall the story? He wanted so badly to see God's face. And God said, Moses, you know you can't see my face and live. You can't do that. He says, well, what I'll do is I'll carve out a crevice in the rock. I'll put you in it. And then I'll pass by, and my hind parts, then you will see. So then Moses comes down the mountain. When he comes down the mountain, you remember the Ten Commandments story, right? He comes down the mountain, and what does Moses look like? He's glowing. And the people say, put something over you. You're a bright fella. Right? That is what emanated from the hindsight reflection of the Almighty God. Is that how we see God? That kind of authority? That kind of power? Or do we bring him down to our little buildings and our little chairs, our little suits and our little dinner tables? Oh, he certainly can downsize. But we have no right to downsize him. It says in verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other, none else. There is no God beside me. I girded you, though you have not known me. And why did he do what he says? He said that they may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none else beside me. You can enjoy the sun. Nothing is more enjoyable for me than to lay on the beach, nice day, light breeze, and watch that sun go down, drink in hand, wife, kids around, etc. It's great. Who's making that sun go down? Who made that sun? Who made that beauty? It's hard to imagine that quality of a being. It's hard to imagine any creative entity that could have that much in control. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and I create evil. And that's a whole other subject there. And I, the Lord, do all these things. So drop down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. For I, the Lord, have created it. And this is why we are told, brethren, that we are the clay and he is the potter. Isaiah 57. Come with me there, please. Isaiah 57. Verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. Don't stroll by that. Who inhabits eternity, brethren? We are dust. We are little physiochemical existence, little skin-filled chemical people. And there's a reason why we get old, because the clock is ticking. So what does it take for God to say, honor me? What does it take for us, for him to say, the glory goes to God? What does it take for us to take it in and apply it? For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. A good place to start is to be humble. Is to be humble. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Exodus 15, come with me there, please. This is known as the Song of Moses, which we can read the whole thing, but we just want to show you two particular scriptures. Verse 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song to the Lord, and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider has he thrown into the sea." As you know, when they were pursued by the Egyptians, and he saw the hand of God more than once. Verse 11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Who is it? 1 Samuel, come with me there, please. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Thanks for the water. Whoever brings it up, I always appreciate that. 1 Samuel chapter 2. I can get my pages not to stick together. I'm not allowed to lick my fingers up here, or my wife will get me. Oh, it's awful. My hands are so dry. See how quickly that works? It's my book. 1 Samuel 2, chapter 2, verse 2. "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside you. Neither is there any rock like our God." You want a rock when you have trouble? When you're feeling bad, when things aren't going right, you want a rock? He tells you he's right here. If he's insignificant, then you've downsized him. If he's not where he's supposed to be, you've downsized him. I'm afraid we've all downsized him. Let's go to the end of the book. Come with me to Revelation 15, please. The end of the book. Not the exact end, but the last book. Revelation 15. Verse 3. We just went through Exodus 15 where we had the Song of Moses, right? So here we are many, many years later. In verse 3, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments are made manifest." It's the story of life. It's the way it works. Revelation 4. Let's turn back there, please. Verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as if it were of a trumpet talking with me." You remember that they had the seraphim up there? Which said, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit. This is John here that's experienced this. And remember, he was the last disciple to live on the earth, probably around 90 A.D., "I was in the heaven, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Verse 6. "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like to crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne there were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind." Hard to understand exactly that description. It tells you a little about in verse 7 as well. In verse 8, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them." So we know from other clues in the Bible that they were angels. "And they were full of eyes inside, and they rest not day and night. And listen to the words they said," the same as what we saw in Isaiah, where they said, "Day and night, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." There's nothing millennial about this. There's nothing about this in Generation X, Generation Y, or any other generation. This is the God, brethren. He changes not. He was the same before and is and will be. He is the same God that they relied on when they were in slave camps in Egypt. It's the same God that was there with Isaiah. It's the same God that was there when Jesus Christ walked there. This is the same God. And he is available. When you look and see the descriptions of him, he is the only being that we can give this description to. That's why he says, I am the one and only God. That's why the first commandment is, you shall love this one and only God with all of your being, with all that you are. When we don't do that, we have other things occur. Let us go to 2 Samuel and go through a couple examples. 2 Samuel, please. Chapter 6. Now, this is the story of the other Uzzah, not Uzziah. Verse 1, chapter 6. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwells between the cherubim. Now, I got to tell you, in this Mosaic covenant, God dwelt in the ark of the covenant, right? Where does he dwell today? Inside of us. Know ye not that you are the temple of God's Holy Spirit? If this is what happens when they put their hands on something they're not supposed to, the ark that has God's presence, what do you think God thinks when we take our bodies and don't purify them and don't treat them like God is in our presence, in us, inside of us? What do you think God feels about that? The same God that was way back then that still exists today. How do you think he feels when we take this temple, this body, and don't treat it with the kind of respect and dignity that he expects? Verse 3, they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, not Ohio, the sons of Abinadab drove the new cart. Now remember, these guys were trained on how to transport the ark. They were told, this is how you're going to do it. They just decided to do it a different way. Verse 4, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, you know, celebratory, because they were transporting the ark. Verse 6, and when they came to Nishan's threshing floor. Okay, the threshing floor was like a big circle, right? And where the animal would go around, they would create a path. So when they're coming through this, and it would grind the grain, etc. And where this path was, it'd be like a rut in the road. So when the cart went over it, it tipped. And when it tipped like this, now they were afraid that it was going to fall. So verse 6. When they came to the threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died with the ark of God. Uzzah was a real person. He was a real person. You might have one time even had a drink with him or sat down and shared conversation. He was a real person that did something that was not right. So Uzzah goes and he puts this forth, but you know something? He made a big mistake. He thought it would be worse for the ark to hit the ground, which God looked at as being more holy than his hand. It had been better to sit on the ground than for him to touch it, because he had upsized himself. This ark was to be carried with rings, and there were supposed to be staffs or poles, and then they would put them on their shoulders and carry it that way. So this could not happen. That's the whole idea. But if we treat God improperly, bad things happen. Now let's define holy for a minute, because there's different definitions sometimes to it. A lot of times you hear people say it's set apart, it's sacred. Probably the best definition in this sense is transcendent. It's transcendent. It's above. It's otherness. In other words, it's what we're not. We're supposed to try to rise to it. We're supposed to go for it. We're supposed to become it. That's what we're told in the scriptures. Matthew 5:48, is it? That says, become ye perfect as your Father in heaven. We're supposed to become it. That's going this direction. But instead, if we downsize God, we can't get up to it. There's a difference. You know, atheism is the rejection of the belief that there is no otherness. There's nothing up there. So they can't aspire to something greater, which creates a problem for them. There's a couple of fishing stories that illustrate what happens to people when they realize who God is. We'll go to the book of Luke, Dr. Luke, Gentile doctor, probably served Paul when Paul had various ailments. His writings are in order. You can count on something in chapter 5, following chapter 4, and before chapter 6. We'll go to chapter 5. Luke 5, verse 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed on him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, were washing their nets. And if you ever went net fishing, it's a good idea, because it usually has seaweed in it, and they just need to be washed out if you use them. He entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said to him, now it's like Simon's just saying, you know, you're the boss. We fished all night. We didn't catch anything, as it says here. Master, we've toiled all night, verse 5, we've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Have you ever done that where you're just really tired and somebody says to you, you want to go to the store with me? Well, not really, but I will. You know, that kind of feeling? That's what's going on here. Okay, so then Simon's like, I'm exhausted, but you're the boss, so we're going to do this. Verse 6, and when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their nets broke. Now, at this point, you have a switch flip. You know, in one sense, Simon should have said, Master, if you could do that again, we can make a lot of money with you. Because he sells his fish, right? I mean, that was his commercial fisherman, right? So this could be really good. Like, sign this contract, Jesus, we're gonna go for this. We're going to make a lot of money on fish. But that's not what he did. Of course, he went over there. Instead, he looked and he said, I don't get it. What manner of man is it that could fill the fish listen to? I mean, the fish whisperer, really? Verse 7, and they beckoned to their partners, which were on the other ship, and they should come and help them. And they came and they filled both ships so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, much like Isaiah, who said, a different kind of way, but much like it still, where he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I guess what I'm trying to convey, in its clarity, if I could get my head clear enough to say it, is that when we see God clearly, then we realize how short we fall and how much we need him to bring us up. You see this throughout the scriptures continually, but unless you can see God where he belongs, it's hard to see yourself humbly where you are, because you get distracted. Chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Still coming, this kingdom of God that he was talking about. He's the one that starts the notion, starts the ball rolling of the kingdom of God to come, which is coming at his return, his second return, which the scriptures declare. And the 12 were with him, it says. So all of them were there. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now let's go to verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." You know, it's kind of like a little water taxi. Let's go over there. They launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And you wonder if he was, you know, like, how does this work? Does God just say, sleep, you know, and he goes to sleep? Or did he know this was going to happen before it happened? I mean, you think about these things. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. Okay, so if your boat takes water on you, it gets to a certain level, and it's like, uh-oh. Verse 24, and they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, master, we perish." Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. On this particular part of geography, these winds still blow today. They come out of nowhere, they come across this lake, and they just really create havoc, and then they lay down. So, and it's unpredictable. The fishermen today worry about these same winds that come through there. So this is a, you know, an experience you can still have today. Verse 25, and he said to them, that was before Clystra 9, wasn't it? Anyway, verse 25, and he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, "What manner of man is this? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." Hard to imagine. Hard to imagine it. But this is who we worship. This is who we have received the blessing of forgiveness from. This is where the story continues to go to the kingdom of God. There's a great difference between what is transcendent and holy and what is not. And these are just stories to kind of point out what reflects holiness. Whatever God puts his hand to is holy. When he puts his things together, they're good. Not just good, they're very good. Well, like in Genesis. Just Genesis, is it 1? I think it is. Genesis 1. Yeah, verse 31. Genesis 1, verse 31. I wasn't sure if it was 1 or 2. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Because all that he does reflects his character. He doesn't make these kind of flaws like we do. And it's hard to understand any, you know, being, creature, entity that is of that magnitude. Psalm 19. Come with me there, please. Psalm 19. Verse 7. The fear or the respect or reverence of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Just as he made everything and it was very good, his judgments are like that. He can sift through and say, that was a weakness of you. And I'm going to cover this for you, and I'm going to help you recover. I'm going to help you go the right direction. His laws, for instance, let's turn over to Romans 7. We might make a rule or a law that says, don't jump off the stage, use the stairs. That doesn't make it a holy law, because it came from me. Okay? What makes the law holy is because God, in his infinite mind and his intelligence, can tell us what we should and shouldn't do. And because it came from him, it's holy and it's in our best interest. So in Romans 7, verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. It's because it comes from God. That's what makes it that way. It's not the fact that it's just a law. It's because it came from God, who knows the design as an engineer of the law and how it fits and integrates. God has no choice but to be a righteous judge. He has to judge that way. It's his character. It's the way he works. As I mentioned earlier, we are complex. God is not. He is consistent as consistent can be. James 1, come with me there, please. I wore my watch today. You guys impressed? It's afternoon now. Whoever said afternoon, is it Stray Allen here? Only be a couple more minutes. Verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He is the same. It's a very important concept to realize that he is the standard. He is the standard. Mark 4. Come with me there, please. Mark 4. Verse 30. And he said, Jesus Christ's words here, whereto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? Imagine a kingdom that comes from this being. Imagine a kingdom that uses people like you and me who serve him now with the idea of his future use. Imagine a kingdom that is made where he takes your soft points and your good points and he accelerates those and he takes your weaknesses and helps you over them. Imagine that kind of care. Imagine that being that can put a sun and moon and stars up working with you individually. You know, physical therapists, they'll come and they'll help you recover. They'll take you from point A to point B. Imagine that there is a God that will take you from point A to point B. If you've downsized them, you haven't put them in that spot. Leviticus 11, you'll find it back here, and I want to show you that it's both in the Mosaic Covenant and in the New Covenant. Leviticus 11. You know, sometimes when you're outside sitting on a bench and you hear all the birds, and you're like, oh, there's a bird. Oh, there's a bird over there. You know, and a different sound, stuff like that. What's like that when I'm here and I hear the little kids now, when I have the little grandkid around the house and I hear him in the background, you know, it's like a bird to me. It's like I hear it in the background and say, it's changed from when he was cooing to when he starts making more and more noises. And I'm not saying noises are good for church. That's not my point. My point is when I hear kids now, my view of them has changed. It's changed where they're kids. They're babies. You know, they're young kids. They're not adults. They have to learn. They don't learn automatically. Not fiat. You know, it's a welcoming sound in my household, which is nice to say. Chapter 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourself. Set yourself apart, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping things. And he gives you different ways of doing it with the laws. And my point is he wants us to set ourselves apart. This is what he told them way back in Egypt. And this is what he tells us today. Let's go to 1 Peter. Come with me there, please. First Peter, chapter 1, verse 16. Oh, 2 Peter, that's why it's wrong. In 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 16, it says, because it's written, referring back to Leviticus 11, be you holy, for I am holy. In other words, go to the transcendent, because I'm there. Don't downsize me. Go this direction. It's worthwhile. Romans 12. It's throughout the scriptures. I could spend the next 2 hours going through this concept. I won't. Romans 12, my favorite like Christian living chapter in the Bible, because there's so much in there that you can work on part of a verse, you know, for a year and then go to the next part and it just goes over and over and over. Romans 12, verse 1. He says here, Paul says, I beg you therefore, brethren, people, I beg you, I'm begging you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, if I got down here and begged, would it be more clear? 1 Thessalonians. It's throughout the scriptures. I'll give you a couple more and we'll close. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. You know, he's just passing it on, like we'd pass it on to our children and, you know, those that are around us. He says, pass it on. Take one, pass it down. That's the idea. Verse 7. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. And the only way you're going to figure that out is if you read this book. You read this book, God talks to you. You get on your knees, you talk to God. And as you make this circle of relationship, you become more like him. There's no reason for us not to see that Isaiah 64, I'll go both of these, two more scriptures. Isaiah 64, where he says, I've been doing construction work this week, doing cabinets and all kinds of remodeling, and it's been dry, and my hands have cracks on them everywhere, so I can't use my thumbs. I couldn't even button my buttons. The top one, I had my wife button. I said, how pitiful. Isaiah 64, verse 1. Isaiah says here, oh, that you would rend the heavens and you would come down, that the mountains might flow down at your presence. And when the melting fire burns, the fire causes the water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did terrible things which we looked not for, you came down and the mountains flowed down at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by ear. Neither has the eye seen, O God, beside you, what he has prepared for him that waits for him. See the progression before? They couldn't see and hear what Isaiah said. You come to the new covenant, you come to Jesus Christ's sacrifice, the reception of the Holy Spirit, the availability of the Holy Spirit, making the determination to live a certain way, receiving the Holy Spirit, getting yourself in preparation for the return of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God in the millennium, the story of the book. It's all progressive right here if you understand how God is working with these contracts in mankind over time. Verse 5. You meet him that rejoices and works righteousness. Those that remember you in your ways, behold, you are angry, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. See, if you work with him in righteousness, he continues to work with you there, and he pulls you out of the times when you are sinful and you make mistakes. But even in our best, he says, verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And our best. We have downsized God, and we've upsized ourselves. There is none that calls upon your name, that stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Now, he's speaking primarily to a people where the Holy Spirit was not available, so that kind of changes as you go through the covenantal relationship here, which I'm glad to say it does. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and we all are the work of your hand. Are you the clay in the hands of the Lord? Or are you just not there? Are you a clump, or are you on the table where it's spinning and he's working with you? It's up to you. It's up to you. It's up to me. Closing scripture, 1 John. Come with me there, please. 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. We don't have to do anything to make everybody know who we are. We don't have to say, look, I'm a son of God. You don't have to run around doing that. You have to have a relationship with God, and everything else will flow from you like water. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Moses couldn't see him as he was. Flesh and blood will not enter the kingdom of God. There's a transcendence that needs to occur. And we're told here that if we do this, verse 3, it will go well with us. And every person, every man, every woman that has this hope in him purifies himself. It's the hope. And then you say, oh, I want to be there. I'm going to become more like this. Every person that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure, as God is pure. We go up to the transcendence of God, the most we can get there. We continue to go that direction. So it is my suggestion that now is the time to upsize your thoughts about God and work in that direction.